We'll begin with Revelation 19, but before we read Revelation 19, I'd like to read some verses from Isaiah 63. These verses form a backdrop to what we're going to see in Revelation. Isaiah 63. Who is this coming from Edom, from Bozrah, with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red, like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood splattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption is come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Now turn to Revelation chapter 19. We'll begin reading at verse 11. The first part of the chapter, of course, was the four-part Hallelujah chorus. Hallelujah because of the fall of the prostitute, and hallelujah because the wedding feast of the Lamb had come. The bride was ready. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses, dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with a sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh. Thus says the word of the Lord. Dear people of God, called to be saints, when you're at a wedding, you've often seen a groom stand at the front of the church waiting for his bride, usually a bit nervous, and anticipating the moment when the doors back there will swing open or they'll come, she will come through the doors and he will see his bride perhaps for the first time that day. The same anticipation happens back there. The bride is also anticipating something. the door opening and she coming in and seeing there standing at the end her groom, finely dressed, an expectant face, nervous smile, waiting for her. She wants to see his first reaction. And you can imagine that if the door swung open and the bride walks in and she sees the groom standing in battle fatigues, covered with blood and armed with weapons, ready for war. Quite a way to start a marriage, isn't it? But that's the situation that we are being portrayed here. We've just sung the Hallelujah chorus, the fourth Hallelujah, because the wedding feast of the Lamb has come. And then John says, heaven's opened, and we're anticipating the bridegroom. And what do we see but a warrior on a white horse, and a warrior who's ready for battle? The prostitute has been destroyed. Why is he still fighting? Isn't the battle over? Well, indeed, we have been given the assurance that the prostitute is dead. Prostitute being, of course, we understand that, civilization apart from God. And we're quick, once a battle has, we've had a victory over one particular enemy, to be rather happy and content with ourselves. And we sometimes forget there's a lot more enemies to conquer. We must not forget what we have read in the book of Revelation. There are yet the two beasts, the Antichrist and the false prophet. We have not yet in the book of Revelation seen their final downfall. We haven't even seen the downfall of the dragon. Yeah, there's a lot more warfare to go yet in the book of Revelation. And that's what you see now in the rest of chapter 19 and in chapter 20. And what's happening here is that the Spirit is taking us briefly back to the Battle of Armageddon. Remember, that's the time when the dragon summons the beasts and they're all going to gather together against the Christ who's coming against them in war. Well, the Spirit takes us back so that we have absolutely no doubt that all of our enemies shall be defeated. Revelation 19 confirms that not only ungodly civilization, but also all anti-Christian power and those who on behalf of that power promote the lie will be defeated. This section shows Christ coming in victorious judgment. And indeed, he is inviting people, no, not people, birds to a feast. Not the feast we anticipated, but a feast nonetheless. Not sure you saw it as a feast before, but here it is. John sees a white horse. A white horse is what would be ridden by victorious conquerors as they returned home. It's the sign of victorious conquest. And this, the rider here is called Faithful and True. Now, if you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, Jesus is called the True and Faithful Witness. He's the rider. And we'll see that borne out. He is faithful and true. And this is the first of four names given, four titles, I maybe should say, given to Jesus in this chapter. Faithful and true, the first. Jesus is coming in victorious judgment as he promised, and he is going to restore righteousness and justice on the face of the earth. And the next statement reinforces that. With justice, he judges and makes war. In other words, When we see this warrior ready to do battle, he's not doing battle as what often happens in wars fought by men. He's not coming with bloodlust. He's not coming with a delight in destruction. This is the one who says, I would that none would perish. No, he's coming with justice. I read from Psalm 96 at the beginning. There it says, he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. In other words, here he's doing war, but he's doing war with absolute justice so that everyone gets his due and no sin goes unpunished and no one is judged too harshly. And that point is emphasized. You notice his eyes? They're like a flame of fire. Ever seen that in a movie? Often it's in a kind of a paranormal type thing, but somebody's eyes will blaze and you just know they're seeing you. That's the idea. In Revelation 1:14, we saw this. His penetrating gaze, nothing is hid from him. Revelation 2 says he searches out mind and heart, and he will give to each one as their works deserve. So there he is, those penetrating eyes. And did you notice what's on his head? Many crowns, not just one. In this case, many crowns. And you say, why so many? Usually one crown is heavy enough. Well, it was the practice, as you know, to place the crown of a defeated king on the head of the conqueror to symbolize his authority over the new land and the peoples he conquered. The point is, Jesus is sovereign Lord over all. His vision is reinforcing the idea that anyone who resists his rule, anyone who refuses to bow before him, will be found out. No one will escape. He is sovereign over all, sees and knows all. And then we read, he has a name written that no one knows but himself. That's the second, you'd say, title given. But we don't know what it is. We're not told the name. And that seems kind of strange to us. Why tell us he has a name? They're not going to tell us the name. Names in the Bible usually reveal, I should say always reveal, something about God and his character or his work, which would suggest that since we're not told this name, our understanding of Jesus Christ is limited. He is beyond our understanding. Not all has been revealed about him. You also remember how it used to be believed that to know a name gave you power over that person's name. Or over that person. And John is saying very clearly that no one knows his name. No one has power over him. He is supreme beyond our knowledge, greater than he has even told us. And then verse 13, he is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And that's why I read from Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that comes from Edom? In crimson garments from Bozrah. He was splendid in his apparel, matching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood splattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. That was the prophecy of the work of Christ, who is coming and alone would bring salvation. And it's using that image, that prophecy of God bringing just judgment, that the Spirit uses to portray Jesus Christ. His garments are stained with the blood of the enemy slain in conflict. Jesus comes as the avenger of the saints, and his blood-stained garments indicates that he is victorious over sin. It's a victory, as we know, achieved on the cross. In Revelation 14, the winepress outside the city is trampled by Christ. It flows very deep to the horse's bridle for, I forget now the exact number of miles, but a long ways. And we read the blood splatters his clothing as a comfort to us that Christ has indeed paid for sin. Now we read that the name of the warrior is the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. He's called the Word because, in essence, the gospel is all about him. He is the embodiment of the gospel. He is, in fact, the one who is the good news. He's the one by whom men fall or stand, as Simeon prophesied in the temple upon his presentation. We read that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You see, Jesus is the Word. And by that Word, he destroys and saves. That is, by Jesus, we are saved or we perish. See, this book is not just a book of ancient writings. This book is the very power of God unto salvation, because it's all of Jesus. It reveals Jesus. And what you do with him is crucial. You fall or stand by him. He has the keys of death and hell. Following Jesus, what do you see? You see the armies of heaven. They are also riding on white horses. That means they share in his victory. And they're dressed in fine linen, white and clean. This is a picture of Jesus Christ, you'd say, leading all of the saints in victory. But it's interesting that their robes are not splattered with blood. They're white and clean. We have read of them that they made their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. No stains on their clothes. We are soldiers of Christ. But it's he who fights for us. It's he who achieves the victory. It's he who brings salvation to us. That's the message that you've heard in Isaiah chapter 63, where he says, I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drink in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. That's Christ's victory. And it's in him alone that we are more than conquerors. We could not conquer at all, any sin, apart from him. Jesus says it very plainly. Apart from me, you can do nothing. It's a marvelous picture. And it's interesting that as Jesus goes forward and his clothes are all stained with blood, it's interesting to note that he gains his victory through the Word of God. There's no mention here of any other weapon other than that which out of his mouth there is this sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. That sword again is the gospel, which always accomplishes what God intends. That is the final word. And we fall or stand again by that word. God created all things by the word. By his word, he recreates or he saves. And by that word, he destroys all who oppose him. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. Then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So what we're getting is a picture of Jesus Christ coming in victory in battle. Jesus, who as Psalm 2 says, will rule the nations with an iron scepter. That is a rod of destruction. An iron scepter doesn't simply mean Jesus is a tough guy. In fact, we would say Jesus is always gentle and kind, but firm in his anger and just in his judgment. This is the rod which destroys. And the rod actually here is a shepherd's staff, which protects and gathers the lambs, but which is also used to destroy the enemy. Psalm says, Psalm 2, it breaks the nations like pottery. Shatters them. Jesus will have the complete victory, and his sheep be secure for eternity. And we read again, he treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. In Revelation chapter 14, the final judgment is portrayed as a harvest where all the unbelievers are gathered in and trampled in the winepress of judgment. You see, it's a portrayal here of victory. It's given again to assure us. And then we're given the fourth name. On his robe and thigh, he has written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's just reinforcing, isn't it? The whole image here. Jesus comes to judge righteously. He is the Almighty God who rules over him. All are subject to him, whether they serve him or not. These few verses portray Jesus, and many always want him to be kind of passive, kind of in the background, very gentle, very meek, always kind and loving. You know that there are a lot of people today who are saying of Donald Trump, not my president. Well, there's a lot more people saying of Jesus Christ, not my king. People who say that should take note of this passage. The supremacy. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He's the ultimate king, and even the anti-Christian powers of this age cannot stand against him. The Antichrist will not succeed. Therefore, Psalm 2 says, now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Kiss the sign of submission. And you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Now the vision shifts a little bit. Now we see an angel standing in the sun. That is, he is standing in midair. All can see and all can hear. And what he's doing is summoning all the vultures who swoop and glide and swirl as they patiently scan the ground for a victim. And the angel is saying, whoa, whoa, come here. Come here. I've got a feast for you. Come here, and I'm going to give you the flesh of kings, of generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, slaves and free, small and great." In Ezekiel chapter 39, we read, "As for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God, speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth." Ezekiel 39 is a chapter that speaks basically of the Battle of Armageddon, using the imagery of the battle in which Gog and Magog gathered against the people of Israel. A great host that vastly outnumbered the people of God. It looks like certain defeat for the people of God. And yet great devastation comes upon these enemies. It's a great dishonor to remain unburied. No one to bury you. To have wild beasts and vultures eat your flesh. Well, such dishonor will be brought upon God's enemies, because there will be no one left to bury them. The angel calls here the birds of the air to feast on the dead enemies. It's a picture. We understand that. But it's a picture of absolute devastation. Sin indeed shall be no more. We see the beasts and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against Jesus and his army. Again, that's the picture of Armageddon here. And the dragon summons God's opponents for this final onslaught. They unite expecting to destroy Christians. But they end up, instead of facing the Christians, they end up facing Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who fights our battle for us. It is terrifying for us when you see all the powers of this world, it seems, uniting in resistance to Jesus Christ, and how from every corner they are pushing out lies about the nature of life, about what's important. We wonder in dread sometimes what it's going to be like in the future for the people of God. Such a host arranged against them. But we note here the result of their attack. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. And if you're being taken in by the powers of this world, and if you're being taken in by the lie of the false prophet, take careful note. If you swallow the lies of false teachers, and you are swayed by the anti-Christian powers of this age, see what Christ will do to those who mistreat even the least of his brothers. Because whatever they do to the least of his brothers, they do unto him. So how they treat the church is how they are treating Christ. You see, as they may wage war against Christians, they really are waging war against Christ. And he fights for us. We should never be discouraged in the battle. He fights for us. Christ will destroy them. And how does he destroy them? And this is a marvelous evangelism tool. It's a marvelous tool for, you'd say, defending the gospel, making an apologetic case for the gospel. Christ destroys his enemies by the power of his word. Sometimes, I think we often underestimate this power that has been given to us. That's why we don't read it the way we should. Why we don't study it. Well, we sometimes just don't understand certainly not some of those rules and regulations and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you know, and all those lists of names. And we want to get on to the juicy stuff. But it's all here. And it reveals something to us. It all is to teach us something. And this is the word that we present to the nations. And it's the word that destroys. And it's the word that saves. Not us. It's Christ. These two enemies are thrown into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. Anyone who takes sides with anti-Christian human power and false teaching, anybody who opposes the word meets the judgment of the word. The picture of the fiery lake of burning sulfur is based upon the valley of Gehenna, which lay to the southwest of Jerusalem. It was where the rubbish and sewage of Jerusalem was dumped. The excess blood from the temple sacrifices all drained down into the valley of Gehenna. It was a stinking pool of filth. And often people who were punished would be thrown, their bodies would be thrown into this pool by way of judgment. It had a therefore, a very unholy, unclean reputation, and it was to the people of Israel an illustration of hell itself. But in Revelation, it's a lake of burning sulfur. Apparently, and I don't know, I've never been there, maybe some of you have seen this, but apparently in places around the Dead Sea, where there is volcanic action, brimstone can be found burning when it is exposed to the air. And apparently, the fires are intensely hot. And, well, you know what sulfur smells like. It stinks. These two images, John, or I should say the Spirit, combines to describe the judgment of the beast and the false prophet. Satan and death will join them in the next chapter. In Revelation 21, you know who else is going to join them? The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Hell is the reward for those who refuse to believe in and surrender to He who is the way, the truth, and the life. The picture is hard to stomach. If you're a believer, be thankful that that's not your destination. But notice that this judgment, again, comes by way of the word of the Lord. Jesus is the one who carries out what is written in the good news of the gospel. Jesus is the one who is returning with just judgment and certain victory. And when he comes, he brings complete salvation for all who believe. And for those who refuse to acknowledge him as he reveals in his word, they will find that the very word they refuse to follow and believe will reject, will condemn them. And they will spend eternity with the father of lies. Our prayer is indeed that Christ will come. The feast we're really interested in is not so much the feast that the vultures are invited to. We're anticipating the wedding feast. We want to see the bridegroom. And we will. But there's a sense yet in which the battle is not over. And until then, our prayer is that of Psalm 83. O God, do not be silent. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. That's our prayer, isn't it? Thy kingdom come. And this vision of Revelation 19 answers our prayer. I'm sure you and I agree that it's a terrible thing to see so many people around us being led astray by the beast and the dragon and by the prostitute. It's terrible because we know that they will share in their judgment. It's not yet the wedding feast. We have a great mission yet before the wedding feast. Our desire is that of Christ. It's to never see anyone perish. We don't want false teachers. We don't want anti-Christian powers. We don't want the prostitute to succeed. We want rebellion removed from the earth. But we don't want people to be perishing, do we? We want them delivered. Yet understand this as we go to the nations. The alternate is worse. If we are afraid to proclaim judgment and warning, the alternate would be worse. If we're not ready to see the defeat of the enemy, understand that it would then mean the defeat of Christ and an eternal reign of falsehood and injustice. Be thankful for the wedding. Be thankful that before the wedding feast, Christ, by the word of his mouth, as we bring it to the nations, is bringing his judgment. His word is separating the wheat from the chaff. The plan of redemption that he has set forth from before the foundation of the world will be completed. The day is coming when sin shall be no more. We have to be a people who rejoice in that hope, because Jesus Christ is coming to judge the world and to take us to his eternal home. And if any of you do not serve him, if you're serving yourself, or you're serving the dragon, the antichrist, the false prophet, or the prostitute, today is a day when you're called to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, and to unite yourself with the bride. Jesus Christ is coming again, and it's fearful to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen.